So this morning we come to the fourth and final trumpet judgment that we find here in Revelation chapter 8. And if you remember, just like the first three, this particular one has something to do with the world of nature as well. The world of nature that God created, that does, of course, impact man. So obviously, it's not nature that God is primarily judging. And ultimately, it's mankind, rebellious mankind, but he uses nature to do so, to get their attention. Of course, one of the reasons for that connection between the first four trumpet judgments of basically dealing with the natural world order is that God is dealing with the idolatry of man. And of course, we've seen this already over the course of these last lessons, because God is taking away some of the things that man relies on most. We saw that in all of the first three trumpet judgments. We're going to see that again here in the fourth, because we need to remember that the world so often depends on the creation more than the creator, doesn't it? This is something that we find in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, where it's talking about basically everyone who does not bow before the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. So really the essence of all idolatry is worshiping the creature over the creator. And so just to kind of review, you can look at Revelation 8 as we just briefly touch on some of the things that we've already considered. When God revealed to John in this vision that first trumpet there in verse 7 of this chapter, it affected one-third of the earth, right? One-third of the earth. The second trumpet in verses 8 and 9 affect a third part of the, you might remember, of the seas. That's right. And then, of course, what we saw last time was the third trumpet affects a third part of the freshwater of the earth, and we found that in verses 10 and 11. Really, the devastating effects of all of those judgments really can be seen in continental proportions. And so that's kind of what we need to think about when we think about these devastating trumpet judgments. If you remember back in verse 7, a third of the earth is about the size of the continent of Asia. And so again, a massive portion of the globe will be affected by that judgment. Then, of course, in verses 8 and 9, a third part of the seas is really about the size between the Atlantic and the Pacific Oceans. Still, it is a catastrophe of a size that we cannot fully fathom or imagine. And then like we saw last time, when it comes to that third trumpet judgment in verses 10 and 11, a third of the fresh water is about the size of the entire continent of South America. And so we're not saying that these are where those judgments are going to take place, but we are saying that that's about the size of the impact zones of what these judgments will occur. But now as we come to the fourth judgment, our perspective changes. And this is what we find there in verse 12. The perspective changes from affecting the earth and the world below to actually affecting the sky above. And so again, our perspective also ought to change from looking at the land and the seas and the fresh water of the world. Now we're looking above, looking to the sky above to see what's going to happen there. And even the main objects that are in the sky that mankind has really come to rely on and even take for granted, perhaps more than any other things that we have looked at. And really, if you go back in history and you think about some of the mythologies and the false gods that people had, a lot of them had to do with the objects in the sky. Especially the sun and the moon and those stars. And some of those stars, individual stars, would be considered a particular god or goddess. And of course, we know that is all sinful. It's all idolatry. But we find here in verse 12 that when the fourth angel sounded, trumpeted his trumpet, says, and the third part of the sun was smitten or struck, and the third part of the moon, that too was struck or smitten, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So not a whole lot of detail about this fourth judgment, this fourth trumpet judgment, but still, there's enough detail there for us to really get a picture not only of the background of Scripture, but also to kind of get an idea of what might actually be taking place during this judgment. So the first thing to look at, just like we've looked at all of the other trumpet judgments, when we come to this fourth trumpet that is sounded, we see the components of the judgment. What are the three components of the judgment? What are the three objects in the sky that are mentioned? We've got the sun, the moon, from the start. Not a trick question, right? So those are the three main components, really the three big components of this judgment. And of course, does anybody remember when, what day was the sun, moon, and stars created when it comes to the days of creation, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1? Day number, you've got not seven, you got six chances to get it right. Because you know, everybody knows, okay, maybe five, because everybody knows that God created light on day one and God rested on the seventh. So somewhere in there, it's day number four. That's right. In other words, keep your finger here in Revelation 8 and go back with me now to Genesis chapter 1. So we're leaving the last book of the Bible, we're going to the very first book of the Bible to explore a little bit about this fourth day of creation, in which God created the objects that will be affected during the time of this fourth trumpet judgment. So Genesis chapter 1, and if someone could read for us verses 14 through 19, and this is all dealing with the creation of those lights in the firmament of heaven. Genesis 1, 14 through 19. So already in those verses, we see the elements of Revelation chapter 8, verse 12, So we have the sun, we've got the moon, we've got the stars, we have day, and we have night, and of course we have the light of those objects. But if you stay there in Genesis 1, one of the most perhaps interesting and puzzling things about the creation of these lights that God made is that in the order of the days of creation, so we've got days 1 through 6, and of course God rested on day 7, is that these objects of light were created after the creation of light itself. And of course, that's something that is clear on the face of what we read here. Genesis chapter 1, God created light on the first day, and now in on the fourth day, he creates the objects for those lights. So it's after the light was actually produced. And yet, even before the creation of those three objects of light, the sun, moon, and stars, on the fourth day, we also read three different times that there was still evening and morning on the first 3 days as well. So not only are they created after the creation of light, they're also created after three daily cycles of evening and morning as well. And so there's something more than evening and morning, or something more to evening and morning than the rotation of the earth around this, you know, the rotation of the earth with the light of the sun and the light of the moon and the light of the stars. There's something more to it. We can't imagine morning or evening without the sun, moon, and stars, but clearly it happened before the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. So it is clear that the laws of nature that we know and that we live by, the laws of nature, the laws of light, even the laws of time, they too were created by God. So he is the only one that could have light before the objects of light are created. He's the only one that can create morning and evening before what we know is used for evening and morning, especially when it comes to the sun, moon, and stars. It's clear that the laws of nature, the laws of light, the laws of time were all created by God, so that what he established here, he is also able to suspend according to his own will and purpose. And this is something that we need to keep in mind as we go forward in our study of these trumpet judgments, is that the natural laws that we're so familiar with, that scientists really take for granted, God, who established them in an order that we can't fully understand, is able to suspend them at his will and for his purpose. So now go back with me to Revelation 8, because that's, I think, what we find here going on in this chapter, and especially here with the fourth trumpet judgment. Now, just like we've seen when the first three trumpets were sounded, there is still some debate as to how to take these components. Are they meant to be literal and natural when it comes to the sun, moon, and stars? You know, just like the sun, moon, and stars that were created back on day number four. And of course, they would be impacted in some supernatural way. Or does the sun, moon, and stars refer to something that is more symbolic? So they're not talking literally about the sun, moon, and stars being struck or smitten here in this verse, but rather are symbols of, some would say, historic events or even of spiritual truths. Well, as we've seen before, when it comes to seeing this fourth trumpet in terms of symbols, there really are about as many interpretations as there are interpreters. And I've come across a lot of them. And one of the things is that it's kind of interesting to see their different takes on how these would be symbols instead of literal objects. So just to kind of preface this, before we move on into the actual components themselves, what's happening to them, a lot of people see this judgment primarily in a spiritual way. So this is a symbolic use of the sun and moon and stars. And they would look at this entire fourth judgment there in verse 12 as referring to further spiritual deception in this world that leads to even greater apostasy. And what is apostasy? It's actually departure from the faith. So it's talking about people that would have said that they were Christians, but then actually departing the faith of Christianity. And since they left the church, it shows that they were never really truly part of the church. So those who see this judgment in a spiritual way primarily think that it refers to spiritual deception in the world that leads to even greater apostasy and desertion of faith in the church. And so in a lot of ways, they would say it's really not much different, maybe taking it a little further than the third trumpet judgment. I kind of mentioned that a lot of these particular symbols all lead to some kind of spiritual deception. And it really is kind of the same for every one of the judgments, which is kind of hard for us to consider because it does seem like there's separate individual judgments taking place. How can they all mean the exact same thing? But the reason why they would see it in a spiritual way is because in the Old Testament, there are times where the sun and the moon and stars stand for spiritual things. And you can go through a concordance and look at all the different times when the sun, moon, and stars are found, and you'll notice that there are symbolic references to those heavenly objects. They may not just stand for the physical objects that we're familiar with. They may actually represent something spiritual. And here, they would say that the sun and the moon and the stars would often stand for spiritual blessings and even people that come from and belong to God. So, you know, when you think about the sun and the moon and the stars, they have a brightness to them, they have a glory to them, and so they would represent something from God. They would represent something glorious from God, some glorious blessing, or even glorious people. We saw that in Daniel. There are times where stars are used for the very people of God. They're used for saints. And so they would say that when a third of the sun and the moon and the stars are smitten, and if you take those, that sun, that moon, and the stars, maybe the sun and the moon would be spiritual leaders, or some of the spiritual blessings of the gospel that God has given to this world, and even the spiritual stars, which are the people that would believe the gospel and follow the gospel, or at least say they do, for a third of the sun and the moon and the stars to be smitten spiritually means, as one writer puts it, that God permits the work of the gospel to be hindered so that there will be a lack of spiritual understanding and insight that results from the absence of the gospel. So basically, it's talking about the spiritual darkening of this world. Now, do we know that we live in a dark world? Not physically, not literally, but spiritually. You know, we use words like this in a symbolic way, and certainly the Bible does as well. And so we do live in a dark world. And is this darkness going to continue to wax worse and worse as we see in the scripture? I think so. I think that that is a valid understanding of what the end times will look like. Even the Apostle Paul says that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. So, you know, there are some who hold that in the gospel age, the things about the church will actually tend to improve. But I don't see that when we look at the scripture, because it looks like things are actually going to get worse and worse and worse until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that second coming, which is a fundamental of our faith. So even if you don't have the same approach as other believers when it comes to the second coming, whether, you know, there is a rapture before the tribulation, or a rapture in the middle of the tribulation, or a rapture at the end of the tribulation, all true believers in Christ are looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We're looking for that second coming. We all believe in his second coming. It's just kind of the process that we get there that there's some debate about. And so they would say that this darkness will continue to get worse and worse and worse, and this trumpet judgment is just a symbolic expression of the spiritual darkness that will continue to grow in this world before the Lord returns. Now, that certainly is something that is going to happen. It doesn't necessarily have to be represented by this spiritual, by this in a symbolic way. But the fact is, not only will this happen in the future, this is happening now. We see apostasy even today. We mentioned churches that are abandoning the definitions of sin and the definitions of righteousness, and even therefore redefining what the gospel means and what the gospel is. And certainly that spiritual understanding, a lot of people look at this judgment as taking place. So for many, the sun, moon, and stars are to be taken in a spiritual manner, a symbolic manner in that way. But that's not the only way that some have seen them in a symbolic way. Others look at them in a more historic way, so that the sun and the moon and the stars don't just represent something spiritual, but something actual, they might represent historic people or events that are instrumental in the further deception and darkness of the world. They would still say that it's going to lead to further deception and darkness in this world, but they would say that the sun, moon, and stars refer to actual people or events that will lead to that. One writer summarized it this way. These objects represent governments, governmental leaders, and even national affairs on the earth. And what will happen is there will continue to be a time of weakening of authority in the spiritual and political spheres of human affairs, which will ultimately lead to further darkness. One interpretation that we find, I think, in the New Testament of how when there's going to be the restraint in this world is actually going to be lifted. Some consider that to be the restraint of the Holy Spirit. Others think of that as the restraint of government authorities. Then basically there won't be anything restraining evil and darkness in this world. And so they would look at certain historic events. I won't take the time to look at some of those historic events because some of them are very obscure. Some of them are things that we're not even familiar with. But they would, some would even look at it like the Dark Ages. You probably heard that in your history book. And they would say that that was part of this process. In our own, I guess, contemporary history, when you think of what took place in the 1900s with Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich, you know, that would be a historic place and people and event that would lead to this spiritual darkness. When you think about ISIS and some of the things more contemporary to us, they would say that these might be specific sun, moon, and star events and people that will lead to this deception and further darkness. Now, we know that the book of Revelation is a book of symbols in many ways. In fact, that's how it starts. Remember in chapter 1, verse 1, this is John saying, hey, I was given a revelation of many signs of what is going to take place. And so that, yes, there are a lot of symbols in the book of Revelation, but is a symbolic way the only way to interpret this trumpet judgment? Well, like we've seen with the first three trumpets, others don't just see it in a symbolically spiritual or symbolically historic way. Others still see it to refer to real and literal objects, the sun, moon, and stars, being smitten or struck, and ultimately leading to real, literal darkness in the earth. And this is how I've come to approach this and taken this particular judgment. But even that being said, there still is some symbolic reason for it, right? We've seen this already in the first three trumpet judgments. God is still communicating something to this world through this catastrophe. And for the sun and the moon and the stars to actually have their light diminished a third is a catastrophe. Just imagine if the light even that we have today is cut by thirds. What would that do to the vegetation? What would that do to people's moods? Think about wintertime when there's not as much sun. In your own heart, in your own life, think about all of these things. Yes, these are catastrophes. But God is still communicating something. So what's he communicating? Well, we'll look at that here in a moment. But when we're told that this third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, I believe it means that in some way they will be affected and physically altered to bring about the consequences that we also find in this verse. So what does it mean here for the sun and the moon and the stars and really that verb smitten, which is a passive. Other translations use struck. So if you think about, you know, somebody hitting somebody, right? That's the idea here. That is going to happen to these objects. So what does it mean to be smitten, or what does it mean to be struck? The Greek word that is underlying this word is plaso. Now, unfortunately, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where this word is found. A lot of times when you come to a word and you don't know exactly what it means, to help you understand it more, you look at the other shades of meaning in other places of the Bible. But when you come to one of these words, and I think the description is a hapax legomena, it's something that is only unique. It's right there one time. It's kind of hard to know what it means. So you have to look at other references. You have to look at other scenarios. You have to look at other Greek literature. This word plaso, some have suggested, might be related to another Greek word, which is plaso. Okay, I don't have that up here or on your guide, but it has a similar sound to it. It has kind of a similar look to it. But plaso means to form or to mold something like a potter would with clay. And so there are some who would say that plaso is just a synonym for plaso, which basically, again, is a potter using clay. Now, I've never done a whole lot with pottery or clay or anything like that. But my wife and I noticed a couple of weeks ago, or maybe even a month ago, we have some friends that live in Royal Center, the Whitlocks. They used to be neighbors in Indianapolis, believers, good godly friends. And they have actually taken up with some of their spare time actual making things out of clay. And they've actually posted some things on Facebook so you can kind of see some of their creations. And I'm not sure what inspired them to do this. I haven't really talked to them about it. But, you know, when you have some clay and you're a potter and you're trying to make a design, you basically can do whatever you want with it, right? And so we have this illustration throughout the Bible of a potter with clay. And God himself is described as a potter, and we are the clay. And so when there is a lump of clay, you know, and you're doing it on one of those wheels and you're trying to make a vessel of some kind and it starts to mess up, okay? Which I know that it happens very frequently. I remember our kids went to an art class here in Greenfield and they had the chance to try to do pottery on the pottery wheel. And a lot of times it probably didn't turn out the way that they wanted it to. We actually have some of those still at home. But if they didn't like it, they could actually take that clay, if it's still wet, still malleable, and they could take it off, clump it up, you know, and start again. And so that's kind of the picture here, if these words are related, which I think they are. But that's kind of what is happening to the sun and the moon and the stars. They were molded one way, right, back in the beginning, in the fourth day of creation, and they were made with the brightness that God intended them to have at that time, sun, moon, and stars. Obviously, the moon is the reflection of the brightness of the sun. But what we have here is that for all of these objects to be smitten or to be struck, it's a passive tense, okay? It would require whose hand? God's hand. It would require a divine hand. We're not just talking about the sun. We're not just talking about the sun and the moon. We're talking about the sun and the moon and the, what? Stars. And we know that there are more stars out there in space than what we can see with our own naked eye. There are countless billions of galaxies that are made up of billions of stars, and so all of those stars would be included here. It would have to take a divine hand in order to do this. So, if God can create such objects, like the sun and the moon and the stars, that he did on the fourth day of creation, making them and molding them according to his own design as a potter, could not God also, at a future time, reform them and reshape them so that even the laws that govern them are changed as well? Remember, God created the sun, moon, and stars after he created light, after he created morning and evening. And so the laws that we're familiar with now weren't even in place until the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars on the fourth day. So if God can do that then, could he not do the same thing now and into the future? I think so. And the reason why I'd say so is because there is biblical precedence to this kind of change to the natural order of things, to the natural laws even. Go with me now to the book of Exodus. Keep your finger in Revelation 8. Go back to Exodus chapter 10. We've already seen how in the exodus of God's people from Egypt, that God is doing some supernatural works, works of wonders to get Pharaoh to let his people go. But here in Exodus chapter 10, we find one of those precedents. In Exodus 10, verses 21 through 23, we find the ninth plague. Now, we already saw that there's a relationship with the first three trumpets and a couple of the other plagues that we've looked at. But here under the ninth plague in Exodus 10, God is going to do something that is really to get the attention of Pharaoh and his people. If someone could read for me chapter 10, verses 21 through 23 of Exodus. Now, obviously, we're not told here how God brought this thick darkness on Egypt, but it was a real and a literal thick darkness where it blocked out whatever it was, the light of the sun and the moon and the stars for 3 days. So this could have been an entirely supernatural occurrence where it was just God's divine hand in things. There might have also been some natural counterpart to bring it out as well. Maybe there was, you know, some kind of cloud that blocked, some really thick cloud that blocked out the light of the sun and the moon and the stars. Where, again, we're not told how this happened. But the fact is, it was dark. And the natural order of the world where the sun and the light of the sun and the moon and the stars shines into this world was darkened for a time. But he was still communicating something through this darkness. So there is an underlying symbolic reason why he's doing this. And of course, we looked at this at the beginning of the trumpet judgments. He is showing to the Egyptians that the true God of the sun is the God of all creation, and that he is infinitely more real and more powerful than their false god. And their false god of the sun was Re. So for 3 days, their God faltered under the true and living God, the God of all creation. So that's a powerful precedent to see how God can suspend the laws of nature and of light, even for a period of time. But as powerful a precedent as this is, there might even be more biblical background that is more closely related to this trumpet judgment. Since you're there in Exodus, go forward a little bit in your Bibles to Joshua 10, or I guess back, Joshua chapter 10. And if you remember, there was a battle, and we already looked at this when we looked at the first trumpet judgment. There was a battle between Joshua, and I think it was the Amorites, I forget who it was. But anyways, God sent hailstones to kill a lot of the enemies of God's people. But then, at the same time, if you look at verses 12 through 14 of Joshua 10, if someone could read those verses for us, this too is what happened. So obviously, when it came to the ninth plague in Exodus, we don't have any reference to the sun, moon, and the stars, but there was still darkness blocking out the light of the sun, moon, and stars for those 3 days. Here we have those heavenly objects, all three of those heavenly objects mentioned, the sun and the moon and the stars. And even though we don't have darkness listed here, we do have them standing still for the space of an entire day. So if it's light where Joshua is, on the opposite side of the globe, as we know it today, there would have been what? Darkness for the same period of time. Now, from our understanding of astronomy and our understanding of physics, this kind of event of basically the Earth standing still for an entire day would wreak havoc on this world as we know it, especially if the cycle of day and night is stopped. From our perspective, from our understanding, from our science, that is inexplicable. But that's no problem for God. Remember, God actually created the laws of nature and of light and of all of these things. It's no problem for God. The one who created the laws of nature can change those laws as he wills, even as a potter can mold clay. And he did so. Literally, this isn't symbolic here. This was a real, literal miracle that God did, suspending the laws of nature that he made in order to assist and help his people. There are other biblical events that can be seen as precedents for this trumpet judgment. There was a time when God turned back the sun 10 degrees on the sundial of King Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 38. So again, dealing with the sun, changing the very order of things to go back in time instead of forward in time. There was also the time in Jesus, Jesus' day, when he was crucified, that there was 3 hours of darkness over the entire land. We find this in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. So if God can do that in the past, can he not do it in the future? Can he not do it in the presence of this particular trumpet judgment? And he can do that even with no natural or rational explanation possible. Why don't we head back to Revelation 8? But this is what makes this judgment quite different than the other three judgments that we've already looked at. And that is, it seems like there's no rational or natural explanation for this kind of phenomenon. Now, there are some who've suggested that there could be a natural counterpart to what John saw here. They would say that maybe there's some kind of eclipse going on. Or, you know, when we looked at all the other devastating things, you know, especially the smoke of the fire that came down from heaven under the first trumpet, maybe there's some kind of cloud or dark debris field that would come between the heavens and the earth and block out the light of the sun and the moon and the stars in the way that's mentioned here. Some would refer to Ezekiel 32, verse 7 to kind of add support for this. God himself says in Ezekiel 32, 7, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord. And that passage in Ezekiel 32 might describe some judgment in the future. It might describe a cloud or debris field that is blocking the light of the sun and the moon and the stars. But here in Revelation 8, verse 12, we're actually specifically told that the objects themselves are smitten and struck. It's not said that they are covered. It's not said that they're eclipsed. It's said that they are smitten and struck. So there might be some kind of natural explanation of the previous judgments. You know, we looked at maybe the suggestions of a volcano for the first trumpet, or maybe a meteor under the second trumpet, or maybe a comet under a third trumpet. But that doesn't seem true of this particular judgment. How is it that the light of the sun and the moon and the stars be struck in this way so that a third of their light is actually diminished and dimmed, then it's fully bright? I don't think there's any natural or rational explanation for this. So this clearly has to be a supernatural thing. However, I do wonder if there will still be some kind of explanation in order to give the world another excuse to not repent and turn to the Lord. Remember, that's one of the reasons for these trumpet judgments. They're trumpets of warning. Look to the one who can do all of these things. Because back in Daniel chapter 7, where we looked at, you know, a few years ago, a future Antichrist is described in some detail. But in Daniel 7:25, you don't need to turn there, but it says this about that future Antichrist. It says, he shall speak great words against the Most High. Now, obviously, there have been Antichrists in the past that have done this. You know, probably the very first one was that Antiochus Epiphanes back in the days of Greece. And he was one that, you know, spoke great words, proud, swelling words against the Most High. We can see these Antichrists throughout history. But this is talking about a future Antichrist, the greatest Antichrist. And it says, he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And, listen to these words, he will think to change times and laws. And they, referring to the saints of the Most High, Christians, will be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time, or a time, times, time and a half, which we'll see later on in the book of Revelation. Now, there are a lot of people who see in Daniel the times and the laws that this Antichrist will try to change as just spiritual times and spiritual laws, or religious times and religious laws. So basically, you know, we celebrate Christmas as the birth of Christ, right? So some would say, well, he's going to try to turn it so that they celebrate his birth instead of Christ. So he's an Antichrist. But I do wonder if it's possible for these times and laws to also refer to times and laws of nature. Not saying that he's the one that's doing the changing, or is even powerful to do the changing. But when the changing happens under the supernatural hand of God, he will try to take credit for it. He will try to prove that he is the one able to do this, or maybe he's going to adjust things so that the world will be able to live and cope with the way things are at that time. So this beast, as we see here in Revelation, will attempt to use it to either prove or establish his own power when God changes the natural order of things in heaven. So I wonder if that's something that is referred to here in Daniel. Can't be sure, just something to put out there. But whether that's the case or not, when these three natural components, sun, moon, and stars, are smitten by God in some supernatural way, defying any natural or rational explanation, it will lead to, as we've seen before, the consequences of the judgment. This is what we find in the rest of verse 12. So after the third part of the sun and the moon and the stars are smitten and struck in some way by the hand of God, what happens? It's so that the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So here we have a combination of consequences when those objects are smitten by the Lord. First of all, the objects themselves are darkened. The objects themselves are darkened. Again, it's so, or in order that one third of them, sun, moon, and stars, should be darkened. That seems to mean that the light of all of these objects will be diminished by a third. Have you ever gotten one of those lights that has the, you know, the three-way switch, right? So imagine it's on the brightest setting, all right? Now, obviously, usually when it's the brightest setting, you have to go down to where it's off. But then do it two more times, and you've got it off by a third. It's a lot dimmer. A lot less light is being produced here. And so that's what we have here. That's what is being explained. A third part of the sun, when that is smitten, it becomes a third darkened. That, in turn, will affect the sun. But we also have the stars being affected in the same way. And God does this intentionally. In fact, the darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars is just one of the hallmarks of the Old Testament day of the Lord. You don't need to turn to these passages, but in Amos 5:8, Isaiah 13, Luke 21 even, listen to what Jesus says there. Jesus says, "There will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring." So Jesus even says there's going to be some things taking place in the heavens, some things taking place in the sun and the moon and the stars. And we know that at some point, all of the darkness will be complete. Later on in chapter 15, there's the fifth bowl judgment. That partial diminishing will turn to a complete diminishing at that point. But this partial dimness of the sun, moon, and stars light really ought to be a signal of what's yet to come. Now, we might be able to imagine a third of the sun, moon, stars being diminished in their light capacity, in their light strength. We might be able to picture that. I mean, we had the eclipse a few, what was it, 2 months ago, I think, right? And so we can kind of get a feel of what it might be if there's just not as much light as there was. But I think it's extremely hard for us to imagine the following consequence, in which not only is the light diminished, but even, we're talking time now, the light during the time of day and night is darkened as well. Again, verse 12, it says, and. So it's talking about something different here. It's not just about the diminishing of the light, but even the light of the day and the night won't shine. It says, the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. It's this description at the end of verse 12 that makes this trumpet judgment so hard to fully understand and interpret. And that's one of the reasons why a lot of people will then turn to this and say it's got to be symbolic. We can't imagine, you know, just think about how much light of the day that we have now, and yet that's going to be cut, not just diminished, but cut. So there's going to be more night during the day than we're familiar with, than we're used to. And then in the nighttime, the shining of the stars that is so familiar will also darken during that time. How can the light of the sun, moon, and stars not shine for a third part of the day and night, even if their light is already diminished by a third? Something we can't fully fathom. And that's why some have actually written and considered verse 12, this phrase in verse 12, is just a clumsy way in Greek to further describe the diminishing of the light that was already referred to. So they would just say, well, all it means is that, you know, you got that three-way light and it's on number two and not number three. And that's what the whole verse means. But that's not what the text actually says. Even if it is a clumsy way to describe that, it's not what it actually says. A third part of the actual day, wherever you're at in this globe, a third part of that actual night will not experience the shining of light, even as the light of the sun, moon, and stars is diminished the rest of the time by a third. I don't think we can fully imagine this or understand, and that's okay. God's ways are higher than our ways, right? Something that we can't fully come to terms with, but that's okay. Maybe the only thing that might come close is what happens in the winter months when you move closer to the poles, right? That's why in Alaska, you're going to have a longer night in the wintertime, right? Maybe that is something that happens, but there's still some light there. There's still some degree of light there. And here it's actually talking about darkening the third of the day and darkening the third of the night. So I think as we go through these first four trumpet judgments, we move from things that might be naturally plausible. You know, we talked about how there might be physical objects that, you know, volcano, meteor, comet, that could explain the first three things, but still in catastrophic ways. But now we're moving here to something that is truly naturally impossible. This is only something that God can do. And it's all to get the attention of the world below, that God is able to suspend some of the natural laws he created to do so. I like what George Ladd once wrote about this. He says, "The forces of nature themselves have fallen under divine judgment as a warning to sinful men." And so again, there's a meaning behind all of this, right? And of course, it's affecting men. And that would happen even if we can't fully understand. Of course, when we come to the call of the judgment, right, it remains the same. The call of the judgment, because it's only partial, a third, God is giving the rest of the world time and space to repent. But as bad as this will be, things will only get worse. And that's why when we come to verse 13, we are then introduced to the three woe judgments that actually begin in the next chapter, chapter 9. We're going to introduce the woe judgments next Sunday. But there's a connection. Remember, you've got the four connected, and then you got the two in chapter 9. They're connected. But there's still a relationship between the four and the two, between chapter 8 and chapter 9. And I like what Robert Mounts puts here. It says, "The darkness of the fourth plague anticipates the transition from divine warnings, the first four, to demonic woes," which we will find especially in chapter 9. So that's just kind of gives us a little perspective on what these woe judgments are. So that's the fourth judgment, truly a supernatural thing that still the people, most of the people, if not nearly all of the people, will try to explain away in some way and not turn to the